Thanks, Sam. Well, today we've come to message number 3 in our series about our ancient and future faith that really grows out of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. 2 weeks ago, we gave you a bit of an overview of what led up to this Reformation happening. And I think if I wanted you to remember anything, it would be just simply this, that success has its own kinds of dangers that come with it. As the church got powerful and strong, it had the same dynamic that every other organization has ever had, that power corrupts. And in time, that's what happened. And it became very apparent when there were when there was the godless lifestyles, the immorality in the Vatican, in the popes and the cardinals and a lot of bishops, and it was just, their lives were a sham, that when they began selling forgiveness for money, there were people able to say, this is absolutely crazy, it's wrong, it's nuts. They didn't want to leave the church, they didn't want to split the church, they wanted the church to reform and go back to what it should have been. But that was kind of the foundation of all that it was. And the thing they came up with is, look, people in power will not police themselves anywhere, anytime. In time, everybody thinks they're above it. And if there's not some standard by which to measure right and wrong, an objective standard, those that are in places of power, I don't care whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Republican, Democrat, whatever it is, whatever, anybody's there, when they get above everything else, they won't police themselves. And the Reformer said, the Word of God is the only standard. That's the only way we really know what the church should be like, not when we make our own rules. So that's the foundation for the Reformation. Last week, Dale talked about the implications of the God, the triune God, that he is one God, not three gods, but he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he, by his nature, is relational, and all the qualities of healthy relationships are in God himself. We're made for a relationship with him. We'll touch on that again today. Today I want to come to, Dale asked me to preach on a part of our doctrinal statement that says that we are created in the image of God. There's great significance to that. I believe you'll see that in a few minutes. So I want to start with Genesis chapter 1, first verse in the Bible, but we'll skip most of that chapter. So if you'll follow along on the screen as I read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he lists what happened each day of creation. When you go down to the end of the chapter in verse 26, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the livestock, all the wild animals of the earth, and even the small creature animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. I want to just move right into our doctrinal statement and show you how part of that connects, and other will pick up 2 weeks from today. But we believe that man was originally created in the image of God with distinction, male and female. He created them after the likeness of God, and that man fell through sin, and as a consequence of his sin, lost his spiritual life, becoming dead in trespasses and sins, and that he became subject to the power of the devil, that his spiritual death or total depravity has been transmitted to the entire human race of man, the man Christ Jesus alone accepted, and hence that every person is born into the world with a nature that possesses no spark of divine life, but is essentially and unchangeably sinful apart from divine grace. Now that part is what 2 weeks from today we'll talk about. What did the Reformers mean when they said we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? But we go on. We also believe that instituting procreation for mankind, God established marriage as a lifelong exclusive relationship between one man and one woman, illustrating the mysterious and loyal union between Christ and his bride, the church, and that all intimate sexual activity outside the marriage relationship, whether heterosexual, homosexual, or otherwise, is immoral and therefore sin. As God created the human race with such purpose and distinction, all conduct with the intent to adopt a gender other than one's birth gender is immoral and therefore sin. You can probably tell that this latter part of it has been added more recently. When we started the church 45 years ago, nobody put these things in there because everybody understood it. There was no question that what marriage was. But with the confusion that's happened in our recent years, we've had to clarify these things, and I'll come touch on that a little bit at the end. What I want us to do today, though, is say, okay, if God did make us, if we are made in his image, what difference does that make? And before I get to the part of made in his image, I just want to take a few minutes to talk about if God made us at all. And the reason for that is, even though many of you believe that God made us, anybody that's gone to school in this culture in the last 60 years has heard all kinds of the evolutionary teaching that challenges certainly what the Bible says, that the earth is billions of years old, that all life has come from a simple form and it's changed over time, and that evolution is here. And those are the PhDs that tell us all of that, and they're smarter than we are. And so what do? How do we handle that? Do we have to blow our brains out and just say we believe the Bible but we don't know why? Or do we give in to what they believe? And there's all this confusion. Now, I love to teach hour after hour on why the Big Bang couldn't happen and why life could not originate by chance and why everything in genetics shows that evolution didn't happen and can't happen and why the Earth isn't 4.5 billion years old. I can go through all of that for hours, but that's not our purpose today. I wish it were, but we don't have that much time. Today I want to just talk about this tension that many believe, that could God somehow have used evolution? Because I want to still believe the Bible, but I don't want to be stupid and laughed at school. So is there some way to harmonize the Bible with evolution? And I want to say, no. But I'll show you why. First of all, whenever it's presented as a matter of science versus religion, science always wins, religion always loses. But it's not a matter of science versus religion. It's a matter of faith versus faith. It's faith that a creator, an intelligent, powerful creator made it, versus the faith that nothing made it. No intelligence, nothing at all. That is purely the random bumping of molecules into one another, and molecules that came from nowhere, with no cause at all. That with no cause for a universe, it's here. Both of those positions are faith statements. And I believe that science totally underscores the biblical truth, and science totally undermines the evolutionary teaching. I believe that, and I believe I can substantiate it, but I just don't have time for that now. But here's the three reasons why they can't be fit together. The first one is what I'm going to call a philosophical reason, and that is this. If God, by definition, everything we know from God in the Scripture is that he's intelligent, off the charts. He's powerful, off the charts. He's purposeful in everything he does. Why would that intelligent, purposeful God use randomness and chance to try to accomplish his purpose? They're antithetical. The philosophical disconnect of a purposeful God acting purposelessly. Are you with me on that? I don't see how anybody, in order to say God used it, they're having to live with antithetical ideas in their head at the same time. Second reason is a linguistic one. You can't make the Bible agree with that. Every position that's a part of this theistic evolution that says God used the long ages to make it happen somehow has to make long ages fit in the Bible. And so they make the days of Genesis 1 longer periods of time or have gaps in between somehow to get millions of years in there. Now, the Hebrew word day is the word yom, and it's used thousands of times in the Old Testament. But every time the word yom is ever used with a number, the second day, the fifth day, 25 days, anything at all where it's ever used with a number, it always means a literal 24-hour day. And it's used that way 431 times in the Old Testament. So to say that everywhere else except in all the rest of the Bible, it means a 24-hour day, but in Genesis 1, it doesn't. That's linguistically impossible. It's linguistically cheating. You can't just make it say what you want it to say. Some will say, well, Genesis 1 is myth or it's poetry. It's the grammar and the structure is not poetry. It's historical narrative. You can't make it fit that way. By the way, even those that try it, then you come to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. And God, who wrote with his finger on the stone, said, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if God wrote that with his finger, then that's not Genesis 1. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just Genesis. It's the Bible is clear about that. The whole thing is. If Moses, in writing Genesis, had wanted to mean a long period of time, he could have easily done that. He could have used the phrase olam to the ages. He could have used different kinds of things. But he could not have made it more clear that he means 6 literal days. He's in the strongest possible language. So again, that's the second reason. Philosophically, purposeful God doesn't use randomness. Number two, linguistically, you can't make it mean that. And thirdly, is a theological reason. Paul writes in Romans 5:12 that through one man's sin, Adam's sin, sin came into the world, and because of that, death came and death spread to all men. It makes it very clear there was no death before, no death of nephesh, things with soul in it, before sin. But evolution would have to say, well, there was millions of years of all this death and dying and decay and eating one another and all this kind of stuff, and even this pre-hominid race, this pre-human race that was out there evolving something, and then at some point God put a soul into one of those and he became Adam. They have to come up with some way to try to explain it. But theologically, you can't have millions of years of death before you have sin. So anyway, as much as sometimes I'd like to try to mix the Bible with evolution and say, oh yeah, you can accept both, I do not see any logical way that can be done. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is talk about what is then the significance of being made in the image of God. And you know what, friends? It's fantastic, and our world desperately needs to know it. The first part is this. If God made us, we're in his image, then we have purpose. If evolution is true, there is no purpose to anything. It's random bumping of molecules. We come from purposelessness, we die and we go to purposelessness, so everything in between is purposeless. It's meaningless. There is no meaning. There's no inherent meaning. People may try to ascribe meaning, but there is no inherent meaning or purpose to life if we came from nothing and go to nothing. But if we're made in the image of God, there's great purpose. Here, the first thing is, everything that has ever been made anywhere has purpose. This lectern is designed to hold materials for somebody speaking in front of a group. The chair you're sitting in is designed for a purpose. The pen that's there in the thing, every pen is made for a purpose. The little hole that's in the armrest there, designed for communion cups. Everything that's ever been made has a purpose. If we are made, we're made with a purpose. In John 1, John writes intentionally like Genesis 1, and he says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. And he'll identify the Word as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, and he, Jesus, was God. He existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. That it's not just an impersonal God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created everything. He made it for a purpose. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Everything was created through him and what? For him. What is the purpose of everything? From planets to molecules, from pine trees to gerbils to you. What's the purpose of everything? It's all for him. He made it for his own pleasure. And we'll see, he made it to reflect who he is. What is our purpose? Let's get more specific. And I'm going to say up front, your purpose is not dependent on your occupation or your abilities, mentally, physically, anything else. Your purpose, all of those things can change, but we all have the same purpose. When Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, what was the first request he taught them to pray for? To your Father in heaven. It is, hallowed be your name. Before you get to our daily bread or anything else, he says, learn to pray for God's name to be hallowed, to be honored. That's the way of saying our main purpose in life is to honor and hallow the one who made us. To show what this Creator is like. If we are made in his image, then we want to show what his image is like. We are created to reflect what that God is like. All creation is designed to do that. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, everything you do, even eating, drinking, whatever you do, what you decide, what you're going to eat, you're not going to be offensive to others, how you're going to be stewards of your body and your money, everything you do, do it to the glory of God, to show what he's like. We can do that. It has nothing to do with your IQ. A smile on the face of a child, a handicapped child, can bring glory to God. A cup of cold water, praise, brings glory to God. We can all do that. Paul writes in Romans 8:29 that God, his purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're made in the image of God to be conformed into his image, to show what he is like. Maybe you've never seen that before, but that's what we're here for. Now, why is that so important? Because I will guarantee you that right this minute in Evansville, there are people that are seriously considering ending their life, committing suicide. Because they are so despondent, and there are so many problems and so much pain in their life that they don't know how to go on, or even more, why to go on. What is the reason to keep going? What is the purpose that would cause them to endure whatever the heartache and the heartbreak and the fears that they have right now? And those fears can be very real. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, tribulation. But he said, also, you can take heart because I have overcome the world. And that's what gives us the confidence to go on. That if he made us, his grace is sufficient that we can be victorious in everything we go through. And friends, many of you have had some time when you were despairing of life itself. And you've got friends that will be. And to know that we are made in the image of God is what makes the difference of whether we're going to get through that or not. If there's no purpose, then no wonder people give up. And I believe God's heart breaks when people are at that desperate point because he knows there's something better than they know. That his grace is still enough to give them victory in the middle of whatever it is they are going through. We can all bring him pleasure and find joy in the process. In John 13:34, Jesus said that last night he was with his disciples, a new command that I give to you, not as the world, well, that's a different verse, but he says, it's that you love one another, and by this will all men know that you are my disciples. That's what happened in those first centuries. Even pagans said, these Christians, they care for the sick, they care for the dying, they care for the poor the way nobody does. And they said, how they love one another. The world recognized that. That is the best way to show that we belong to Jesus. More than going to church, more than reading our Bibles. Obviously, God wants us to go to church and read our Bibles. But the real way, he said, the world will know that he's real and that we belong to him is by our love for one another. His image worked out in our image, through our image. That's our purpose. We show the world what the real God is like when we're Christ-like. That's our purpose. There's a second truth, if we're made in God's image, and that is that we and all human beings have value and dignity and worth. Everyone knows when you're not being treated with value. You sense it, you feel it in your gut. When you're disrespected, ridiculed, mocked, whatever. We all desire that. Inherently, we believe we have it, but there are people that grow up, they've been taught their whole life, you're dumb, you're stupid, you'll never amount to anything, we never wanted you in the first place, and all these kind of things. There are so many people that feel worthless. And again, the heart of our Lord, I believe, breaks because he says, you're precious to me. Let's kind of build this case. Matthew 6, verse 26, Jesus said, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable to him than birds? Yeah, I guess we are. Though the modern animal rights movement wants to pretty much say we're all the same. They don't want to see something distinctive about people created in the image of God. We're more valuable than animals and plants and rocks and all those kind of things. James adds in James chapter 3, with our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and sometimes with our same tongue we curse those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this isn't right. If we are going to be religious and sometimes praise God, and yet we're going to slander other people, ridicule them, curse them, he says, there's a disconnect. Remember C.S. Lewis's words, you have never met a mere mortal? Every person you have ever met is an eternal soul that will live in heaven or hell for all eternity. Everybody is significant. Everybody. But when we lump people together in groups, in big categories, we can write them all off and demean them. Do you see another passage here from Colossians 3, where in verse 10, Paul is going to use the phrase the image of God, the image of our Creator. But notice what he says before it and after it and how significant this is for our world today in America that's being divided by race and all kinds of stuff. Listen to this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your old fleshly nature. Sexual immorality? No more of that. Impurity? No. Lust? No. Evil desires? Greed? No more of that. That's idolatry. Because the wrath of God is coming. Why would God's wrath come against those things? Because it's treating other people without the dignity and value of Christ. It's using or abusing other people. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And he lists another one. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. And in verse 9, do not lie to each other. Those are, again, they're all treating people without the value and dignity of one who's created in the image of God. Now, why are we to put those away? You have taken off your old self. You're born again. That old you is gone. Now you're putting on the new self, which is being renewed. You're still being changed in the knowledge of the image of your Creator. As you get to know and become more and more like the one who created you, you won't act the way you used to. Now notice in verse 11, here in this, the way God looks at people in this new image, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Those lists that he contrasts there were the prejudicial groups of the day. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles as dogs. The dogs hated those Jews. There was the barbarians, the Scythians, whether slave or free, it was a class structure. Some was racial stuff. But there's always, it's that mentality that it's the us and the them. And people find ways to lump all of those people together in a class, and they use words and language and attitudes to make those others bad, and we are the good guys. And Paul says that's treating people, forgetting that all of them, even if they're different than you, are in the image of God. Whether it is racial, economic, political, whether we are disagreeing with people because of something inherent in them or because of some class characteristic that we don't like about them, there will always be enough truth in everything you ever hear about the other group to reinforce your prejudices. Okay? Whatever group it is that you hear bad, that you don't like, you will always hear more stuff about them that'll reinforce why you have a right to be prejudiced. But God says, no, don't let yourself go there. In fact, notice the next verse. This is the way to counteract all of this racism. Look at verse 12. Therefore, if we are created in the image of God, being renewed, as God's chosen people, holy and loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love. The answer to all of that prejudice and racism is compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. You don't just sit back, you proactively have to show the character of Christ. See, we can always say, boy, our country is in a mess. What are we going to do about it personally, individually? It doesn't change just because we say it's a mess. And praise God for those who are willing to get in the front lines of life, whether it's organizationally or just befriending a different person at work or in school or in the neighborhood and treating him with respect and becoming a friend. That's God's call. Now, let's clarify, though. We're to treat others with respect and dignity, even if we disagree with them. And you know what? We can. We can and should disagree with some actions and some attitudes and some values. God himself does and says that he will judge them. You see, our crazy world, on the one hand, the word tolerance has been redefined in my lifetime. Where now you not only show respect to somebody you differ with, now you have to agree with them or you're being hateful. Nowadays we're told that all ideas are equal, all values are the same, and you're wrong if you say somebody else is wrong. But God's word says people and things are wrong and attitudes are wrong and he will judge them. But when we disagree, we still have to treat people with dignity and respect and without slander. And that's the challenge, but that is why we study the Word of God. Again, I was just reading this morning, Southern Poverty Law Center says any group that believes that marriage is between one man and one woman is by definition a hate group. A hate group. No, it's not a hate group. But we're being tarred and feathered with that brush, and it's going to... I'm not sure how we're going to get around that, except we have to show by our actions that we're not hateful, we're loving, even when we say what the Scripture says. I want to go to the third implication of being created in the image of God. Not only is there purpose and meaning, not only is there value and dignity, but we are made for a relationship with that God. I've said this a lot of times over the years. Of all the abilities and capacities that you have, you can see, you can hear, you can walk, you can talk, maybe you can drive a car, you can use a computer, you can do all kinds of craft things. You have many abilities, many capacities, but the greatest capacity by far of all of us, our greatest capacity is that of being able to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. If there is a Creator, and he's that awesome, and we can have a relationship with that God, wow. That's better than being able to see or hear or walk or anything else. Now, it's true that a relationship with God feels different. My relationship with Jeff and Susan, I can see them. I can talk with them. There's immediacy. There's presence. And God is invisible. So there's a lot about the relationship with God that feels different. But I'm learning the older I get that if I go sit down and say, God, everything you put in the Bible was there for a reason. And if I want to read that slowly and just say, why did you put that in there? What were you trying to say to them? God, are you trying to say that same thing or something similar to my heart today as I read this? You know what? I hear God speak to me. And I begin to learn how to talk to him in a personal relationship kind of way. And it's sweeter all the time. It really is. God's made us with that capacity. And I just want to encourage you again. Maybe it's only seemed like religion in the past or rules, but don't stop there. Go pray and say, God, help me know your heart for me. Help me know you. I could talk a long time on that, but I do encourage you, take time to put yourself in a place where you can develop that relationship. Trust him. Act on what he says. It's sweet. Paul says in Philippians 3:7, I consider everything else, all that he had accomplished in life, a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I want to know Christ. I've not already obtained all of this. I've not already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. So he says it starts with this. Jesus took hold of me for a reason, for a relationship. If that's why he died for me, if that's why he comes into me and lives in me, if that's why he took hold of me, then I want to take hold of him. I can do it. It's not impossible. Tell God, Lord, help me to hunger for that relationship and learn how to have it with you. He will. Fourth quality, if we are made in God's image, we are moral creatures that will be held accountable for right and wrong. Now again, let's go back to the whole evolution thing. If evolution happened, there is no purpose or meaning, there is no value or dignity, and there is no such thing as right or wrong. Now people live as if there's right and wrong, but inherently there is no such thing as right or wrong if it's only chance and the survival of the fittest that can stomp on anybody and do anything they want. It's only because of the image of God that there is dignity and there is value and there is worth and there is such a thing as right and wrong. And this right and wrong is not determined by popular opinion, it's determined by the Creator and by those things which match up with his character. If we're made in his image, then right is when we act in sync, in likeness to what he is like. And wrong is when we act in a way that is contrary to his nature. That's right and wrong. Now, there's lots of passages that talk about all kinds of impurity and greed and sexual sins, and that God will hold people accountable for that. I'm not even going to take time to read this one in Ephesians 5. But I will go to 2 Corinthians 5. We must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for good or evil that we've done in this earthly body. There will be, and we got to realize this. So many people nowadays, well, everybody else is doing it, whatever it is. And people get caught up in all kinds of things. But we must say if there is a creator, everything we do is significant. And we want to do it all in the light of him, walking in light and not walking in darkness. Okay, I'm going to go to the next one quickly. God also says he made us in his image, male and female. All the pronouns used of God in the Bible are masculine. He, God is always referred to as he. But it says, for instance, that God is as compassionate as a mother. There are qualities that we would associate with women that are godlike qualities. So it's not just that we say God is, if we use masculine pronouns, that we start with an American image of what is a male and what is a female, or that, no, we read all of what the Bible says about God and say that it takes both men and women to fully reflect his nature. He's designed it that way. But as such, God has made us sexual beings. And there is beauty and there is glory in being made with this sexual capacity. Not only for the purpose of procreation, but the purpose of pleasure that it gives to us. And the purpose, as we said in the doctrinal statement, that it reflects his relationship with his bride, the church. Our sexuality and the way we live it out is designed to reflect what God is like. And when we abuse that, we have trouble. You see, we all want to be loved. Love is powerful. And sex is powerful. And the two put together are doubly powerful. But love takes more work than sex. Love takes commitment and time to live out an agape kind of relationship. And that takes effort. And so there's a lot of people in our world that always have been that will substitute love with sex, because that's quick. Now, they may think they are making love when many a time it's just lust. But God tells us that He's made us sexual beings, and for this reason, we are to leave our father and mother and be united. We're first married, then we become one flesh, after that marriage commitment. But the world has always tried to get around that, because it takes patience, it takes self-restraint. But God says there's a reason for that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, God's will for you is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. See, the others didn't want to have to control, self-control. They wanted the pleasure right now. Not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But today, there's so many people that say, well, that's just human mind. You know, that's just human reason. Or times have changed. We don't have to live that way anymore. Hebrews 13 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. God says the marriage bed, marriage is to be honored and the marriage bed is to be honored. Here's an article, it's from yesterday's Wall Street Journal. It says, it's written by a sociology prof from University of Texas. It's entitled, Cheap Sex and the Decline of Marriage. When women don't insist on waiting, men behave badly. Yep, it's always been that way. But we live in a time that is so hypersexualized, and everybody thinks, with how the media has made all of this so powerful, that sex is totally removed from marriage and commitment. It is a biological urge. God's made us that way. We should be able to enjoy it. The man finishes his article. He talks about since the year 2000, how the number of men aged 24 to 35 who've never been married has gone up over half compared to under a third in 2000, because one, they're afraid of marriage, two, they can get the sex they want without marriage, and he's just talking about the incredible changes in our culture. But he finishes by saying, it turns out that a world in which it is possible to satisfy our sexual desires much more immediately carries with it a number of unhappy and unintended consequences. And it sure does. Unhappy and unintended. When I talk to school teachers, and I have talked, I'm sure, hundreds over the years from CFC, what I hear increasingly all the time is that people that went into teaching because they loved kids and wanted to teach now find the classroom so difficult that people that a few years ago were teacher of the year now say, I can hardly make myself go to school every day because the classroom disorder is incredible. They spend so little time teaching, just trying to manage the disrespect and the chaos in the classroom. And you know where that comes from? We try to have new rules for schools and new academic standards. I believe that in large part, this is a generalization, but I really believe it's legit. You go back to the 60s when I was in college, and the Woodstock generation, and the generation of free love. And marriage is just a piece of paper. And as long as it's two consenting adults, nobody else should be concerned about that. And you keep your laws and your rules out of my bedroom and out of my personal life, and I can do what I want to do, and we should be able to love whoever we want to love. Yeah, there was a lot of that. And a lot of people who thought it was love, just like every teenager's couple, they think it's love, but They don't know enough yet to know what real love is, and that most of the time it's lust and it's not love. But we had more and more children who grew up without a mom and dad both there. Maybe parents were once married, but then they get divorced because they're supposed to be happy and they're supposed to get to be with the one they want. And we have more and more children growing up without learning the basic self-respect, self-restraint, considerate, compassionate, patient kinds of qualities that are necessary for life. And as each generation has gone on, there's more and more of these and fewer kids that have the modeling in their home, and the teachers today are living in the backwash of all of that. And no amount of legislation will change that. That's a moral issue. That is a spiritual issue. And it goes back to those that think that we can disobey the word of God and there won't be any consequences. They may not show up right away, but they will. They will. And when we don't know that we are made in the image of God, all of us, we live out of really the evolutionary mindset, and that brings about all the chaos and the problem in the world. I'm not saying every evolutionist is a bad person. I'm just saying that they don't have the logical reason to have purpose, value, and morality. We are sexual beings, but we are more than sexual beings. Jesus was a man. He had hormones, but he lived purely. And so have countless thousands of other men and women throughout the ages who've never married but lived in purity, honoring God with their bodies. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you're bought with a price. God bought your bodies. Honor God with your body. Not just with your body, your words, your mind, everything. Brothers and sisters, it is a glorious truth that we are made in the image of God. You have purpose and meaning, and so does everybody else. They may not know it, but God's got it for them. Value. Treat people that way. Relationship with God. Savor it. Understand that choices have moral implications. Live in that, and we have a better world. Honor men and women with purity. It honors our Maker. Lord Jesus, we do want to hallow your name. We want to hallow your name by the way we live, the way we reflect who you are. Help us to do that, everyone. Lord, I pray for young and old here, men and women, that these truths go deep enough into our hearts that we see that your ways are better than all the current stuff that any society will ever try to proclaim. You are light and you are life. We praise you together, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen.